questions and doubts that can be asked nowadays concerning the church. There's many misunderstandings, and I don't think most of the people that misunderstand this topic are dishonest. I believe that they are honest. They want to know the Bible, but sometimes there's so many teachings out there that you don't know which one to pick from, and the best thing to do is just go back to the Bible and understand the nature of the church, where the church began, and whether the church is the kingdom or not. Because when people believe that the church is not the kingdom, then problems happen. There's some beliefs, some doctrines that believe that the kingdom is not yet here. Some believe it will be in a paradise in the future. Some believe it will be an early kingdom in Jerusalem, also in the future. But what we want to know is just what the Bible says, what the Bible says concerning it. And we will see that the evidence is plain, and there's enough evidence for us to be sure that the kingdom has been established. And that's the purpose of this lesson today, concerning the origin of the church. Where does the church come from, and where did it start, and when did it start? That is the question. So before we begin, if you may, you allow me to start with a word of prayer, and then we'll begin the class this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for the opportunity to open your holy book and be able to draw such marvelous and plain and simple insights and teachings, Father, concerning your will, and especially this morning concerning the church of your Son, Jesus, Father. We're so grateful that we can understand what we read and we can apply it to our lives, and that we can set apart these few minutes of the morning to meditate upon these truths, wonderful truths, and to study about your word, Father. Bless our study this morning. May it be productive, and more importantly, may it be biblical, Father, that we may honor you in what we do. And thank you for all those that are here this morning and for their support and being willing and ready to learn, Father. Please help us today as we continue later with our worship, Father, and that we may give you all the honor and glory. We're mindful of those who may not be here because of different reasons, Father. We don't know, but we keep all those who are sick in our memory, Father, that they may be healed at the proper time, Father, and whatever personal problems they may have, that you may help them, Father, recover from that, Father. Thank you so much for your Son and your sacrifice for us, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, excellent. The origin of the church, that's our lesson today. Do you think it's important for us to know the origin of the church? I believe so. And if it wasn't important, it wouldn't be recorded in the Bible to start with. But just the fact that it is recorded is going to tell us that it is important for us to know, and not only that it is important, that we can know when the church began, the origin. So identity matters. We trace our identity back with our parents, grandparents, and so on and so forth. And identity matters. Our last name matters. Our name matters. Where we come from matters, and that's important. And the same thing is with the church. It matters. So identity matters. So we're gonna make a distinction between the church in prophecy and the church when it was established in the New Testament. So it's important for us to talk about this identity. So you said that it matters. Well, for what other reason do you think it matters for us to know the origin of the church? Correct, excellent. Yes, yeah, so we can guide others on their questions concerning the church. Excellent, yes. When someone asks, why are there so many churches, and we can just trace back to the Old Testament, and then we can follow that pattern all the way to the New Testament, we can arrive to an excellent answer. In fact, the biblical answer to this question. Yes, that's why Any other reason or any other comment before I move on? To show proof? Okay, it can be proof. Excellent. Yes. Excellent. I agree with your comment. Yes, when we see the steps it took and everything that went through in order for the church to be established and how we can read about it in the Bible, it helps us appreciate it more. Yes, more than any man-made institution that didn't take, that is not part of the scriptural setting that God left for us. Excellent. Very, very good comment. Yes, brother. Correct, yes. So we're always going to be searching for it. And we're grateful that we can do some searching, but then we can stop and say, this is it? Yes. And there's no way for you to move forward. Is that what you're saying? Yes. Excellent. Yeah, correct. Yeah, so it is fundamental for us to know it. And we'll see a few passages concerning this matter. One of them is, notice for instance, if you have a Bible, open up if you want to Hebrews chapter 9. I'm going to read a couple of verses there in chapter 9 and 10 concerning the foreshadow of the church in the Old Testament. It's very important for us to remember that of the three divine institutions that we find in the Bible, the oldest one of them is the institution of marriage. And then it follows the institution of the civil government. But the youngest of all the institutions divinely appointed is the church. Is the youngest one of all the three. And we'll see because it was established later on down the years. Then notice, for instance, Hebrews 9:11, the first verse, notice, but Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come. So there were some good things to come, seen from the perspective of the Old Testament prophets. Of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. So there's more better things to come as compared to the early tabernacle. And we remember the church is an antitype of the tabernacle is an antitype of the church. The church is the real matter. And the tabernacle is like the shadow of the real substance, which was the church. So we see here how they're saying that there were good things to come. And one of these good things to come, of course, talking about a better very covenant, a better tabernacle, is speaking about the church. Notice also verse 23, right there in Hebrews 9. It says, therefore, it was necessary that the copies, King James said, the patterns, I believe, that the copies or patterns of the things in the heavens should be purified with this, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than this. And then notice the context of the verse is talking about how everything is purified with blood. And in fact, verse 22 is a very beautiful verse with what it says, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So all the utensils, things in the tabernacle were purified with blood. So that's what verse 23 says. Therefore, it was necessary that all of these things were purified in this matter with blood, but the heavenly things themselves, they didn't require any animal's blood, but they require a better sacrifice than this. So now we're seeing that the church is worth more than the tabernacle and all of those ways that God used in the Old Testament. The church matters because it required a better sacrifice. If the church was just the same as Moses' tabernacle and the temple back then just animal sacrifices would do for the church too. You see, we're not at that level. We're at another level. We've been sanctified by the blood of Christ, not of any bull and goat. So this speaks highly of God's regard of the church. It's not something to be taken lightly. It's not something that should be taken optionally or any other adjective that we may add to it. It's important. And I believe you consider that it is important because you are gathered together today here as a church. And that's significant when we do that. Okay, so now let's turn to right there in verse chapter 10. Notice if someone can read verse 1, right there, Hebrews 10, 1, please. Excellent. So the church falls in this category of good things to come. There is a foreshadowing, that is a prophecy on the Old Testament concerning the church. You remember in the Old Testament, the church didn't exist. The church exists now in the last days, but in the Old Testament times, there was no church as we know it in the New Testament. So we see this is a beautiful passage where he said it's a shadow. All those things, the tabernacle, the temple, the utensils, and so on, the priests, and the way they dressed, everything, all of that was a shadow. It was a shadow. It wasn't the real substance. And when you talk about a shadow, you know that that's not the real substance. But when the substance comes, that's what matters. That's the real thing. That's the real deal, like we say. Not the shadow. So if we hold on to a shadow, how would you feel? You think you'll be doing what God intended for us to do? Just holding on tight to a shadow? I don't think that sounds reasonable in everyday life. Why would it be reasonable in religion, in God's will, holding on to a shadow? But now holding on to the real thing that produces the shadow, that is what we are meant to do. So this is what it says. The law of Moses was a shadow of good things to come. And notice the positive tone in which the church is viewed. It's a good thing. Good things to come. It's not a burden to come. It's not a pain to come. It's a good thing to come. So it's good for us to consider the church always as something good. Something is worth our time, worth our sacrifice, worth everything we can give back to God concerning the church. Christ died for it. That means it's important. It's valuable. Excellent. So that's a couple of verses. Now, very interesting and real quick, now that we're in the latter part of the New Testament, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, and there is a couple of verses there very, very key concerning the good things to come and the value of the church. Notice, for instance, in verse, let me read there 1 Peter 1, verse 10, 11, and 12. Notice, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, says the King James. The New King James says carefully, who prophesied of the grace that will come to you. So they wanted to inquire. They wanted to know more of this salvation. They were very curious about the end of their prophetic work. What am I prophesying about? I want to know the fulfillment of these prophecies. And then searching wider, one matter of time, the Spirit of Christ who was in them indicated when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that will follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but unto us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things also which the angels desire to look into. Not only the prophets, but also the angels wanted to see. That's why we see in the day of Christ, when he's taken to the temple, we see an old man named Simon at the temple. And what was his reaction when he saw Jesus being taken to the temple? Well, he would say, I'm ready to die now. My eyes have seen the Lord. I've seen the fulfillment of all these many years of prophecy concerning the church is getting to a close, and I'm great. Now I can die. Like, this was the biggest item in his bucket list. He was pleased to see it firsthand. Okay, so we see here the importance of the church. Now let us do some, let's go back in history just a little bit and see beautiful portions of scripture concerning the church. One of them is in Isaiah. If you want to go back to Isaiah chapter 2, and if someone finds it, could you please read Isaiah 2, verses 1 and 2? Excellent. Thank you, Brother Mike. So we see here prophecy, okay? When is this prophecy going to come to pass? In which days? In the last days, or in the latter days, says the New King James. Okay, and now, notice that the mountain of whose house? The Lord's house. See, it's using language that they will understand. It's talking about the Lord's house being established. So, if the house is said it's going to be established, had it been established by the time Isaiah prophesied? No, it hasn't been established yet. It will be established. What it will be established? The Lord's house. Where at? Where is it going to be established? What's the phrase used there? At the top of what? At the top of the mountains, and God knows what He's saying concerning this prophecy. It's going to be established at the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. So here we see the first prophecy concerning the church. One of the first prophecies concerning the church, prophecy of Isaiah. And if this one, notice Isaiah was prophesying to Judah in Jerusalem. He was prophesying in the south, according to what we read here. But if that wasn't clear enough, and if, let's say the northern kingdom got jealous because they didn't get a prophecy like this, well, notice to what the prophet Micah spoke. If someone can help me read Micah 4, 1 and 2. You see, it's almost like reading Isaiah. But now we see Micah, he's a contemporary of Isaiah. They're both believing at the same time. Their prophetic word is about the same time. The only difference is that Isaiah is prophesying in the south. Micah is prophesying in the south and in the north as well. So the north also got to hear the message. The people of Israel, as well as the people of Judah, they will get the opportunity to listen to this prophecy being made by these prophets, Isaiah and Micah. And again, Micah uses almost the same phrase, the same words. Is this maybe because they were friends and they copied each other? What would you think? They have the same message? What was that, Brother Mike? It comes from the same source. Why would the same source send them two different messages if it's the same thing they want to convey? So we see here that they're speaking almost the same words, but not because they copied each other or they were living together or they were partners or something like that. Like something human, something like that's what I'm trying to say. It was because he's inspired. That's why it's the same message. It comes from God. So God also uses the word Lord's house, and also it shall be established at the top of the mountains. And it's very interesting, and it's not a coincidence that Jerusalem, where was it located? At the bottom of the hill, or what? It was at the top of the mountains. It was at the top. In fact, you remember the parable of the Good Samaritan, and how he said that we're descending into Jericho, and then if you have to go to Jerusalem, you have to go up, you have to ascend back to Jerusalem. So this is not coincidence. This is what it's meant to say. It's going to be at the top of the mountains. Okay? And then many nations should come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. Notice, it's for many nations also. Maybe at the time they didn't understand what is God talking about many nations when the only nation chosen is Israel. Why are He saying many nations? But they spoke what God told them to speak, even if they didn't comprehend exactly what it meant. And we get an insight how hard it was for them to understand this concept. Just take the example of Peter. It took him several signs for him to be able to comprehend that God doesn't make any discrimination of persons, but He accepts everyone in the church. Okay, so this is a good prophecy. So it's going to be established in the last days. So it's good for us to know what are these last days referring to. So we will get to that. And then we see clearly here in Micah is using the word Jerusalem. Now, Micah is taking risk here. He's living many years before Christ, actually around 600 years before this happened. He's taking a big risk. He's mentioning the word Jerusalem. Now, if this didn't happen in Jerusalem, then Micah will be wrong. He will be lying. And he will be a false prophet. But now, Micah is not speaking of his own. He's speaking what God told him to speak. So we see that there's no coincidence that it was fulfilled in Jerusalem. Okay? Very good. Now, let's say, I mentioned about the last days. Notice, you remember somewhere in the New Testament where the phrase last days is used? Okay, yes. Okay, very good. In fact, we'll read that in a minute. And there's another one later in the New Testament. Excellent. The book of Hebrews. Notice Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, and so on. But in these last days, now He has spoken to us by His Son. Now we see here clearly the last days were the days when the apostles were writing, not when Isaiah was prophesying, because the last days in Isaiah's and Micah's time is still a time that is going to come in the future. So we see now that by the time the writer of Hebrews is there, we already begun the last days. So it's good for us to, we went a little bit further than we wanted to. But if we can just rewind a little bit, we can trace and pinpoint where the last days are. And then for that, before we go to Acts, we're gonna go to Daniel. Notice, let's go back to Daniel, chapter 2. And Daniel's gonna give us another insight concerning the last days. I really enjoy the book of Daniel when growing up as in the church as young, the book of Daniel was usually, taught to us, and I was really encouraging example we have in them. If someone find it before I do, it's Daniel. Let's see. Let me get there. I'm going to be just mentioning some portion. I'm not going to read everything. But in Daniel 2, notice I'm going to begin in verse. First thing that happened is King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And what did it happen with King Nebuchadnezzar's dream? The next day or following after he had the dream. What was he requiring? Okay, some believe, excellent, Randy, very good. Some believe that the Bible doesn't say, but some believe that Nebuchadnezzar knew the dream and he was putting his wise men to the test. That's what some people believe. I seen what the Bible says. I could take Nebuchadnezzar's word for it that he forgot about it. We don't know, but the fact is that he was asking them to tell him the dream. That's the fact. And he was asking them to tell him the dream. And then, no one could tell him the dream. And they were saying, his wise men said, just tell us the dream and we'll tell you about it, what it means. Yeah. That's really simple. That's easy. Anyone can do that. And that speaks a lot of modern day people who claim to have powers. I mean, they can take the easy way, just like this wise men wanted to take. They said, just tell us the dream, and we'll tell you what it means. Yeah, you will tell me a bunch of lies. That's what you're going to tell me. If you cannot tell me what the dream is, how can I trust you in the interpretation of the dream? You have not such power. But then here comes Daniel. And then Daniel, beginning in verse 31, Daniel 2, 31, and then he begins to explain the dream. And he say, O king, but before Daniel explains the dream, Daniel says a disclaimer. He says, I'm going to tell you the dream, but I want you to know up front that it is not I who is giving you the interpretation, I'm not a scientist. I'm not a psychic or pretend to be a psychic who can read minds. It's not me. Nothing that I would have studied or done or anything would have given me the interpretation of the dream. It's God who is giving me the interpretation. So notice he said, "Oh, your king, you were watching and behold a great image." And this great image had an excellent splendor and it stood before you and its form was awesome, it says here. It's this colossal image, a big image that we can see. And then he explains, I'm just going to give some details. It says that the head was of fine gold. Notice, it wasn't just gold, it was fine gold. It was the beautiful thing to behold, that head. And then it's the chest and arms were of silver, the belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And then notice what is more significant about the dream, verse 34. And then after you see this colossal image, you watch while a stone, notice a stone was cut. How was the stone cut? Without hands. That is the key of this passage. This stone is nothing that man can do. This following kingdom is not made with hands of man, was not invented by man, and was not came to be accomplished by man's ideas or power. Doesn't have anything to do with us. Remember, salvation is by grace. God is doing this. So this rock was not cut with hands. And then what did the rock do? It struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like a chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. Now, we're speaking about kingdoms. Daniel's about to say, these are four kingdoms. Now, if there's another kingdom, there's a rock that comes and strikes all of these kingdoms. It gives us the idea that this is a very powerful and very important kingdom that comes afterwards. Let's say this was Russia or any kingdom. We say, well, that's the greatest kingdom in the world then. But see, it's not cut with hands. It's nothing to do with man's ability or with man's capability. And then he goes on to say that the rock became a great mountain. Notice, became. It began to grow. It wasn't a mountain, but it began to grow to become a great mountain that filled the whole earth, in verse 35. And then, I'm going to go quickly because of the time. And then, beginning verse 36, 38, and so on, he begins to give the interpretation of the dream. Now, notice interpretation. Now, if Daniel gave me the dream, is he capable of giving me also the interpretation? Of course he is. Notice, and he says in verse 38 at the end, you are this head of gold. Now, if someone comes up and say, well, no, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't the head of gold. Would that be common sense? Would that be reasonable to say that? Of course not, because then you're saying you are the head of gold. So if Daniel says you are the head of gold, then there's nothing else we can say about it. But listen and pay attention to and heed to what it's saying. And then verse 39, but after you shall rise another kingdom. Notice, after you shall rise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over the earth, and then the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. So this is the other kingdom that is going to come. And like iron, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Okay? So it keeps explaining about the toes. And then notice verse 45. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountains, notice again, without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king that will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation is true. So this is going to come to pass. It's going to happen. The dream is true and its interpretation is also true. So I think I forgot a key verse. Let's see. Yes, thank you. Yes, thank you. That's one I forgot. Notice. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Notice, in the day of these kings. Now, doing a summary real quick. So we see in the days of these kings, we can find who these kings refer to. Now we can find when the kingdom was established. Okay, this is that simple. So this is not trying to hide something from us. On the other hand, it's trying to show us when the kingdom began. So we say, oh, God is just trying to convey that he doesn't want us to know. He wants to confuse us. And just some privileged men, just a few handful of men, they know the interpretation. I'm just a regular, I go and clock at my job, and I'm just a regular man and woman. I don't have the ability to know what the dream is about. I'm going to tell you that you're not correct. And this was written for your understanding, for everyone's understanding. Okay, so real quick. So we see that the head of gold was the Babylonian Empire. That was King Nebuchadnezzar himself. And then that was around 600 before Christ. Okay, so around 536, Babylon fell to the hand of the Medo-Persian Empire. Okay, and then this Medo-Persian Empire was established by Cyrus, which was the king of Persia, and then later on by Darius, king of Media. So we see these two kings together, which also fell on 330, later on, getting closer to the time of Christ. They also fell, and they were the ones that represented the breast and the arms of silver. Now, after that came another kingdom, and this was established by Alexander the Great. This great kingdom, which was established by him around, it began to be called as the Kingdom of Macedonia, but then it developed to the Greek kingdom, and then later Alexander the Great died, and the kingdom was divided among his generals in 323 BC. Okay, and then after the Greek Empire, there was no other empire that rose but the Roman Empire. And this is just a fact from history. So we see that he came Octavius Caesar in 30 BC, and he established this Roman kingdom, which represented the legs of iron. Okay, and then the feet, remember, were part of iron and part of clay. And then you made sure to tell us that the feet will not mingle among themselves. The clay and the iron were the heart of the kingdom, but they will not mingle. So it says, in the day of this king. So evidently, the only option we have left is the Roman Empire. So in the days of the Roman Empire, in the day of these kings, then this is when the kingdom is going to be established, when this rock is going to flow and destroy the feet of iron and clay together. Okay? So, this is the time then. Okay, so, any comment right here so far? Have I lost you already, or are you following me? Yes, please. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, that's a beautiful, beautiful passage. And then it ties back to the prophecies of Isaiah and Micah, the house of God. Excellent. Which is the church. Excellent. Okay, but then we see these kingdoms, and then we see as the kingdoms progress, they get stronger, stronger in force. They get more forceful as they progress. The Medo-Persian was more forceful than the Babylonian, and then the Greek used more force, and then the Roman used all the force they could to submit people to their kingdom. And then, but as the force increased, the influence of the kingdom decreased. We see the Babylonian Empire was a really influential kingdom. But as we move forward on these kingdoms, we end up with the Roman kingdom, which wasn't really that much influential. In fact, the leaders were bad examples for people, open sinners. Then we see that the Babylonian kingdom gave us the synagogues, or gave them the synagogues, because they couldn't go back to the temple. The Jews had to gather in small groups while they were living at Babylon. And when we come to the time of Christ, there are synagogues all over the place. And that's where the apostles, even Jesus, that's where he stood up to read several times at the synagogues. That's where Paul went to the synagogue to preach that Christ had been crucified. And then we have that's something that left us the Babylonian empire. And then moving on, each one of the emperors left something that was useful for the cause of Christ. I want to point out to you the Roman Empire. By the time the Roman Empire, they conquered as much as they could, to the point that they say, well, there's nothing more to conquer, so we're going to declare peace. There's peace. There's no more to conquer. So imagine there's a place where there's peace in the time of Christ. And there's also where there's roads for the army to move fast. But then these roads, just understand this, this kingdom was covered a lot of different countries. And when you go from one country to another country, you have to do customs. And that's really tiring sometimes. I go back and forth from Mexico and the U.S. often. And you have to get in line. You have to wait to be interviewed. And then going back and forth, it just takes time. And then you are limited to the amount of goods you can carry with you. I cannot carry a full load of belongings back to Mexico without them taxing me on them. Same thing coming backwards. There's things you cannot bring. You cannot bring seeds into the U.S. You cannot bring some certain fruits and certain things you cannot bring across. So it's just now imagine Roman without customs. So this is a world covering a lot of countries. And then you don't have to do customs. So you have to just travel. And then to help you with traveling, the roads are perfect. That's good for the spread of the gospel. It's excellent. People go to India, they're limited to the amount of Bibles they can take. Or I travel to Mexico with some literature and they say, what's that? Oh, that's some literature I'm giving away. And then they ask you questions, they want to tax you and everything. Now you can just spread the gospel, no customs done. And that's just something beautiful, the peace they had and so on. So we see, and then let me finish before the ring bells. I know it's about to ring and I won't take you longer than I need to. But we see that that John the Baptist began to say that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. It's close. That's what John the Baptist began to preach. That's what Jesus began to preach. Okay? But John wasn't in the kingdom yet. In fact, he didn't get the opportunity to be part of the kingdom. He did not. He preached about it, but he was beheaded before the kingdom was established. And then we see several verses in the New Testament. Mark 1:15 is at hand. Mark 10:7 is at hand. The 12 were preaching also that. And then the kingdom is coming nigh to you in Luke 10:9. And then the disciples were instructed to preach thy kingdom come because the kingdom was getting near. So in Matthew 16:18, Christ promised to build his church. Okay, and then he made a statement in Mark 9:1 that there's some standing here before me that will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come in power. So we see Christ, if you take in common sense meaning what he's saying that some of them will die, but some of them will be able to see the kingdom being established. So then we come to the day of Pentecost. And you notice when we look at Acts chapter 2, someone made this statement a while ago. I think one of my professors, maybe it was Billy Bland, he said, the Bible is condensed. So many years from Genesis all the way to the New Testament, condensed. You see, you read one chapter and you read another chapter and you move 100 years. You read one chapter, read another chapter, you move 1,000 years. And you're moving on the time real quickly. But when you get to Acts 2, time stops and there's one entire chapter dedicated to what? To just one day. This must be significant for the writers, for God to inspire the writers to slow down in time and pay attention to what's happening in Acts chapter 2. Because Jesus had told the apostles, do not leave Jerusalem when he was about to ascend until you are invested with power from up high. Stay in Jerusalem. Do not leave the city of Jerusalem. So we come to Acts chapter 2, and then we see that the apostles notice, and this is very important for us to mention. And but if you begin reading chapter 1, you're going to see all the pronouns referring to the apostles. The book of Acts is about the apostles, about some of the apostles, okay? But then everything is about the apostles. And then when we come to the day of Pentecost, they were all gathered together. Who? The apostles, because this is about the apostles. In fact, who were the ones who were stood out to pray? It was the apostles. They say, aren't these Galileans who are speaking? It was not the 120 men. It was the apostles. People recognized that Peter, in fact, Acts 2 says, Peter stood up with who? With the 11. Now now Matthias was part of them now, and so they were complete again. So Peter stood up with the apostles, and he began to preach, and then power came from up high. Like it was promised to them in Mark 9:1. So we see that all of this happened during the day of the Roman kingdoms. During the day of the Roman kingdom. So we see how the kingdom then was established at the day of Pentecost. And then if you read from their own, all the references concerning to the kingdom look in the past. One of them being Colossians 1:18, when it said, He has translated us into the kingdom. And then in Revelation, John says, I, your fellow servant, in the kingdom. So was John in the kingdom or not? Oh, he was in the kingdom. He's saying it himself. Let him speak for himself, from himself. He's saying, I'm in the kingdom. So to say that we're not in the kingdom, it will not be according to what the Bible is telling us to teach, to say. So I'm really thankful. I'm sorry I didn't let you say many comments, I know, but we needed to go slow and help make sure this was understood. I'm really thankful for your time. Appreciate it.